encourage everyone to grab your Bibles and turn to Genesis 42. Genesis 42, everyone. This morning we have a brother and sister from in Christ from Canada. And over here, Hank and Jerry wave at us. And they're traveling through to go to Myrtle Beach and decided to stop and worship with us. They listen on sermon audio. And so that's kind of cool. Enjoy your time down at Myrtle Beach. The weather should be very good for you. Don't say that, brother. Brian said for 2 days. But there is a cold snap coming in. But you guys are from Canada, so this is... Anything above 32 is warm weather to you, so. Yes, it's not a hurricane. Thank you, sister. Let's just jump into chapter 42. We're not going to re-preach this, but just to kind of set some context. Verse 8 says, Joseph recognized his brothers. I'll remind you that they're down from the land of Canaan, as verse 7 says, to buy food. Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. In verse 8, Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed. In verse 9, verse 10, they said, "No, my Lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." They said, "We are your servants, our 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is as I said, you are spies. By this shall you be tested, by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place until your youngest brother comes here," referring to Benjamin. "Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested." Verse 17, and he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Verse 18, on the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody. Let the rest go and carry the grain for the famine of your households. Bring your youngest brother to me. Your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said one to another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen." Reuben said in verse 22, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning." Verse 23. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. 24. Then he turned away from them and wept, and he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Verse 25. Joseph gave them orders to fill their bags with grain and replace every man's money in his sack and to give provisions for the journey. This was all done for them. Then they loaded their donkey and their grain and departed. And one of them opened his sacks to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place. He saw his money in the mouth of the sack. He said to his brothers, "My money, my silver has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them. And they turned, trembling, one to another, saying... And this is what I want you to notice, underline in your Bible. What is this that God has done to us? What is this that God has done to us? That's going to be our starting point this morning. Father God in heaven, I would ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. May I be a good teacher this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, they don't understand. There's not a language barrier. He understands Hebrew. The interpreter's there is just for the sake of carrying on the fraud, if you will, or the idea of the separation between Joseph and the brothers. He tears Simeon away from them and binds him away from them. This has got to be traumatic. This has to be a flashback from when they did that to Joseph, to the Midianite traders. This would have been a very traumatic time for the 10 brothers. Joseph gives orders to return the silver back in the mouths of the sacks, and as well as more grain for the journey. Then they loaded their donkeys in the grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack, he gave his donkey fodder at the lodging place. He saw the money in the mouth of his sack. And he says, my money, my silver has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. Why does Joseph do this? Give me your ideas. Why do you think Joseph does this? Returns the money and all that. Why do you think he did that? Yell it out at me. Why do you think he did that? Joseph didn't need their money. Okay, what else? What? I can't hear you. Yell.
Redemption.
All right, Joseph's foreshadowing redemption. Anybody else? What? Testing them. All right, this is part of the testing. Anybody else have a thought as to why he fills it up? Nate, you can take the tie off if you want. You've already presented. I don't know if it's a little awkward or whatever. You never wear it, so. But if you want to take it off now, it's fine. We're probably going to welcome you in the fellowship. All right. All right, let's get to this point. What is this that God has done to us? Wait a minute. That's the perspective? They immediately go to God? They immediately make the connection between money being put back in our sack and God? I want to ask you this morning, is that you? Do you immediately connect the things happening to you and in you and around you to God? Let me say it differently. When you leave here today, when you walk out those doors and you're done with church today, will God come back into your brain for the rest of the day? Or do you just basically connect with God when you're at church? Is God part of your life? Do you see him arranging, orchestrating, involved in the day-to-day affairs of your life? They did. What is this that God has done to us? Why are their hearts failing? Why are they trembling one to another? Are these God-fearing men? Have they moved? Have we seen a maturation? Has there been a spiritual development? Because 20 years ago, they were selling their brother to Midianite traders. Who does that? Who sells their brother to traders? So what's your view of God? Do you see God actively involved in the affairs of mankind? Or are you more a Thomas Jefferson Christian? You know, God wound it up as a deist kind of perspective, and then we orchestrate what we want. Or is God still involved? Is his fingerprints all over your life? Is he actively involved in the affairs of man? What would your response be? Would it be, what has God done to us? Turn to Daniel 4. This is a great illustration of this idea. Daniel 4. It should be a very familiar text to you. Daniel 4. So you kind of get to those prophetic books, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and then you'll find Daniel very shortly. Lamentations, and you're in the right place if you're there. Chapter 4 of Daniel. Again, we'll jump into the middle of the narrative in verse 28 of chapter 4. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace at Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling place shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men. He ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven. His hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like a bird's claws. Some huge period of time transpires between 33 and 34. 34 says, at the end of my days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven. And when he got his eyes where they needed to be, his reason returned to him. Now listen to this language. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And notice verse 35, please. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does, this is our sovereign God, he does according to his will among two locations. Number one, the host of heaven, we get that, the host of heaven, but wait a minute, and among the inhabitants of the earth. That's us. We are the inhabitants of the earth. Now listen to this language. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now that's the right perspective on our God. He is actively involved in the affairs of man, lifting up, bringing down, orchestrating all according to his divine will. That's our God. So where are you in relationship to this God? Where are you individually? Not as a family, teenager. Which one of these four letters, A, B, C, or D, describes you? Number, letter A, an atheist or agnostic, you go back and forth. You're not sure which one you are from one day to the next. Letter B, I'm a God-fearing man or woman, but not a disciple of Christ. I think the world is full of people like that. Letter C, I do fear God and believe that Jesus is the Christ, my Lord and Savior. You heard that this morning across the audience. Adults professing faith in Christ as my Lord and Savior. Or letter D, I have not figured out who you are. You're neither one. Which are you this morning? Amen. Amen. C. Amen. Now verses 30 through 34 is pretty much a repeat. So we're going to quickly move through this part of the narrative. When they came back to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, and then we get a repeat of what happened down there. The man spoke roughly to us, took us to be spies. We said, we're honest men, we're not spies, we're 12 brothers, one is no more, the youngest is to this day with our father, referring to Benjamin. Verse 33, and the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, take grain for the famine of your households, go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you're not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. As they emptied their sacks, so now we're back home with Dad, we've laid this out now, everybody's emptying their sacks, and notice that everyone's got their money returned. And when they and their father saw their bundles, they were afraid. This is strange. This should not have happened. They are very concerned. And this is what Jacob says. You have bereaved me of my children. Bereaved is suffering the death of a loved one. So you're responsible for this. You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin? We could say it like this. Have you lost your mind? Benjamin's going nowhere. Every time someone goes away, I'm losing my children one at a time. I'm bereaved. Look at the last sentence in verse 36 in your Bible. Tell me what your Bible says. I've got the various translations. What does your Bible say? Look at that last sentence. The ESV says, all this has come against me. Do you hear the victim mentality? Do you hear it? This is, everything's coming my way. Everything's against me. All these things are against me. It all falls on me. Everything happens to me. Jacob, for lack of better words, is having a pity party right now. He's really feeling sorry for himself. Everything's against me. Nothing's going my way kind of language. So now stop for a minute with me and think about how complex this is. Because as he's struggling with nothing goes his way, God is providentially working his salvation out. Do you see it? He's thinking, I've lost Joseph. In reality, God is pre-positioning Joseph for his own salvation. But from his finite perspective, his limited scope and understanding, it really feels like the whole world's against me. Everything's happening to me. Nothing's going my way. It really sucks to be me. Yet, what he doesn't realize is Romans 8:28. God is working this all out. God is doing this. This is God's work. So now in verse 37, look how unhelpful Reuben's input is. Look at verse 37 and how unhelpful this input is. So Reuben pipes up. Remember, we're still having the debate about taking Benjamin back to get Simeon. And Jacob unequivocally said, Benjamin's not going anywhere. So Reuben says, kill my two sons if I do not bring back. Kill what? You think that Papa wants to kill two of his sons to make up for Simeon? Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back. This is not going to persuade him. Telling him that if I don't bring Simeon and Benjamin back, you can kill my two sons. Does he want anyone else dead? No, he doesn't. So I thought about this. You know, we live in a very fallen world. Agreed or disagreed? And it's not getting less fallen in any way, shape, or form. So understanding when God is working and how God is or is not involved is complex beyond our finite grasp of the things. Therefore, there are many times when it's better not to say anything than to say something like, kill my two sons. Kill my two sons. Hey, folks, we don't understand why things happen. Let's just own that. We don't understand why things happen. We can't figure it out. We're not going to be able to figure it out. This is how a good sovereign God works in a very fallen world to orchestrate what he has determined needs to happen, is going to happen, is beyond our comprehension. Let's just own that. Let's just recognize we're not going to be able to wrap our brains around this to get a sufficient answer. So he continues, my son Benjamin shall not go down with you. His brother's dead. He's the only one left. He means by way of Rachel. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, would you bring my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol? Sheol is the abode of the dead in the early Hebrew thoughts. We don't understand completely what they knew about the afterlife. But what we know for sure is that there's no absent from the body, present with the Lord verses in the Old Testament. That is a new covenant understanding. We have great assurance that if your son or daughter is born again, that you will see them again. There's no indication that he really has that clear, well-defined understanding of the future. So chapter 43, verse 1, the family conflict begins. Now the famine was severe in the land, so now it's getting really bad. And when they'd eaten the grain that they had bought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. And now Judah, the fourth son, Judah speaks up and says, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother's with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said, unless you shall not see my face unless your brother's with you. So again, look at this victim mentality. Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had? Do you see what just happened here? You're treating me badly. If the truth be told, every adult in this room needs to be on guard for the victim mentality. all of us. It's so easy to play the victim. It's almost, and it's a varying degree, but it's almost a default category. Where when things are really going bad in our lives, we immediately become the victim of everything that's bad. And we start, quite honestly, feeling sorry for ourselves. If we don't want to admit it, but there's none of us, me, you, and us, that haven't had that pity party. And this is what we're watching in front of us in living color right here. Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? And their retort in verse 7 is, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, if your father's still alive, what are we going to say? No. Do you have another brother? What are we going to say? No. What we told him in your answer to these questions, could we in any way know that he's going to say, bring your brother? I mean, you're asking us to think about the fact that he was going to say, bring your brother? Nobody asked for their brother. We could not have anticipated this, Dad. Are you getting into the dialogue? Can you kind of see how this would have happened? So verse 8, Judas steps up and Judas says, send the boy with me and we will arise and go that we may live and not die. Isn't that interesting language? Where did we hear that before? Live and not die. This is what Dad said last week. So now Judah is reminding Jacob of the very words that he said, that we may live and not die, both we and you and our also our little ones. Remember, I know you're feeling like this is about you and Benjamin, but wait a minute. There's 68 others of us here and we're all hungry. And the only place to get bread is Egypt. I will be a pledge of his safety. He's not offering up two boys. He's not saying you can kill sons. He simply says, I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we'd have already been back twice. You get it? Okay. Like, this is your fault. So I ask, is this a different Judah? Yeah. Seems like it, doesn't it? So then let's look at what the father says in verse number 11. If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags. Carry a present down to the man. A little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachios, dark chocolate, almonds. You get the idea, right? All right. OK. We're going to win his favor. OK. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in our sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also, arise and go to the man. So Jacob relents concerning Benjamin. And verse numbers 11, 12 and 13 describe everything Jacob can do to influence a favorable outcome. Do you all see that? From a human perspective, Jacob is doing everything he can do. He's not just saying, this is God. Money's going back. Things that will influence him in a favorable way. Everything that I can do for me. I want Simeon back. I want Benjamin back. We need grain. I'm going to do all I can from a human perspective to influence a favorable outcome. Now let's look what's next. All that's left to do at this point is to pray. And I want you to look down at verse 14 because it is so good. 14 is where we're going to camp out. 14 is what I want you to underline. 14 is what I want you to circle. 14 is what I want you to remember. It's so good. He says, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. That's Joseph. He doesn't know it's Joseph. As far as he knows, it's the man. That man that's selling grain in Egypt. And may he, that man, send back your other brother, Simeon, and Benjamin. And then notice this last sentence that we'll unpack at the end. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. That's his prayer. I want to unpack that prayer for the rest of our time together. So number one, Jacob has a right view of God. He is God. He is God Almighty. I think I need a reminder and a rebuke that I need to be praying more to God Almighty. That I don't grasp God Almighty. That I don't think God Almighty. The Supreme Being, eternally existing, perfect in power, wisdom, goodness, who is worshipped as Creator and Ruler, King of the universe. This is El Shaddai, the Hebrew. How many of you are old enough to remember when Amy Grant kicked out that song? It was beautiful. I know that she's went into a mess, but that doesn't take away the fact that the song was beautiful. Oh, he did? Before or after? Oh, he wrote, thank you, that makes it even better. I just remember it as a young, before I even knew artists and all that, it's just El Shaddai. And it was an education in the fact that God is Almighty and I need to see Him as Almighty. So I looked up that word in Webster Dictionary and I couldn't believe that it's often capitalized. And this is what it means. Having absolute power over all. And then I didn't insert that. Your dictionary put Almighty God. And this is the starting point of the entire sermon in the sense that we have forgotten that our God has absolute power over all. We don't pray enough. Do you? We don't pray enough. You said it, Caleb, in your the article in the newsletter about praying for teachers. And I want to unpack that in a moment. But in a general sense, we acknowledge on Sunday morning that our God is Almighty. Yes or no? But the way we live our life after Sunday reflects we really don't believe what we say. We don't go to God enough in prayer. We're not quick to immediately go there. If you and I are honest, we have a tendency to be Jacob in verses 11, 12, and 13 and not add prayer. I'm not minimizing send the bomb, send the mirror, double the money back. I'm not minimizing do the human effort. I get that. You've got to do what you can do. But most of us are so gifted, talented, type A personalities that we just forge forward. And we're going to make it happen. I can just do it. Maybe we even wear t-shirts like that, right? But I need to remind us this morning that after Jacob had done all that he could do, he then went to God Almighty. That's where he went. It's God Almighty. Like Genesis 17:1, I am God Almighty. Walk before me. Or Revelation 4:8, which is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. This is our God. This is our God. This is the God of Jesus Christ. This is the God of the Church of Jesus Christ. Our God is holy. Our God is the sovereign possessor of all things. Our God is the eternal, always existing, supreme being. Our God is the one that has absolute power over all things. And I get to pray to Him. And He hears me. I can just stop what I'm doing and offer a short prayer. Just think about this. Just a short little prayer. In the middle of the day. He didn't make a big deal of it. He just stopped, froze in there, and prayed. He prayed that God would grant, or God would give, or God would cause, depending on how the English translation renders that Hebrew word. So number two, Jacob is asking his sovereign God to use his absolute power to favorably influence a situation. And we call this prayer. Now, let's make sure that we know what, by the way, you know, you're supposed to take care of that. That's the junior person on the front pew takes care of that in this church. But all right. Just kidding. That was all fun right there. Sorry. I know y'all didn't appreciate that, but we call this prayer. What do you mean we call this prayer? Let's say it like this. And I know that God doesn't leave because God's omnipresent. I get that. And it's bizarre because there's a localized presence of God in heaven, yet he's omnipresent. So wrap your brain around that. Okay. Okay. But that's the truth because scripture presents it that way. But when we pray, Michael, we're saying, God, leave the glories of heaven and come down here and get involved in this situation. That's really what we're saying. We're saying, Lord, leave where you're at and come here. And I need you to get really involved in this particular situation. And if we're honest, most of the time, all our involvement is healing for cancer, heart attacks, and, you know, things like that. That's pretty much like God's a doctor. And he is a great physician. I'm not minimizing that. Right. But in this situation, he wants him to influence the outcome of a situation. The outcome. So turn to James chapter 2, please. 4. James chapter 4, please. James 4. And when you get here, oh yeah, I know this verse. As soon as you get there, you're like, oh yeah, I got this. And we do need to get it. James 4. Look at the last sentence in verse number 2. You do not have. Why? Why don't I have? Why don't I have? You have not. Because you ask not. Let's get this. Let's grab a hold of this. There are things that I could have, but I don't have because I'm not asking. Now, as soon as I say this, you're like, prosperity gospel preacher, I knew you were. Closet prosperity gospel preacher. No. Scripture preacher. Scripture preacher. I know what the prosperity gospel is. But I think that we're so afraid of the prosperity gospel perspective that we don't pray about things that we could be praying about. Like, there's absolutely nothing wrong for you to pray for a promotion. Nothing at all. And when you pray for a promotion, like, Lord, select me to be the next captain on that list. You're actually asking for God to get involved in the promotion board and influence the minds of those who make decisions. Is there anything wrong with that? Well, if you're going to live out your Christianity as a captain, then live it out and pray for it. You have not because you... Is there anything wrong for a small business owner to ask God to bless his small business? I mean, God just rain down jobs, rain down blessing. God, involve yourself. You put in a bid for a contract. Now start praying. Lord, you're the one that can influence who they select. God, I'm asking you right now to influence them. You have not because you... You have not because you... And then he goes on in verse 3 and it really teaches us a lesson. He says, you ask and do not receive. So like, I tried that because you ask wrongly. The King James language is amiss to spend it on your passions. You're asking for a private jet so you don't have to fly with the minions anymore. Okay? I don't expect God to bless you with that. You're praying for the salvation of your son. Now we're getting somewhere. You're earnestly begging God to get involved. God grant them the faith that it takes to believe in the gospel. God open their eyes to the glorious gospel. God bind Satan's efforts to rob them of faith. God fully develop their faith in their hearts. God take that seed and grow it. Once you get a hold of something that you know is the will of God, grab a hold of it like a dog grabs a bone and won't let it go. Earnestly pray day after day. Save my daughter. Save my son. Work in my grandchildren's lives. God, this worker that I'm with, and he's just such a jerk, change his disposition towards me. Involve yourself in the affairs of man, God. Change the way he thinks. Grab a hold of his mind. Influence him. Folks, God is not limited to cancer and heart attack stuff. Understand that. We don't have time to look at these two great prayers. May God grant you mercy, favor, and compassion. Jacob's desire is for God to change the man's disposition, his mood, inclination, or prevailing tendencies. He's asking God to move this man who looks like he speaks rough. He accused him of being spies. He's already taken one man into captivity. It looks like he's going to take the younger brother in captivity. This seems very punitive. Yes or no? Move him to being gracious. Have you ever had a situation where you needed someone to be gracious to you and they seem punitive? Pray about it. Pray like Jacob prayed. Look at the language. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. Jacob's being very specific here. When you stand in front of the man, I'll be praying. You're going. I'll be praying that God gives you favor. Let me show you this in Nehemiah 2. I'll just put it on the screen. This is so good. You already know this, I hope. If you don't, you're not reading your Bible enough. In the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now remember, the cupbearer is the one that kind of filters everything. And this is how you can, the king's not going to get poisoned because the cupbearer is loyal, etc. So now, I've not been sad in his presence. So up to this point, he'd never seen me sad. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but the sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever," pledging his loyalty to the king. "Why should not my face be sad? Now let me tell you why I'm sad. The city," referring to Jerusalem, "the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins. Its gates have been destroyed by fire. What are you requesting?" And look at this cool sentence. Just tucked right in here. See it? Do you see it? "So I prayed to the God of heaven." It's so good. It's just like, in other words, prayer was so much a part of Nehemiah's life that as you and I are interacting, Marcus, you're the guy that I'm trying to influence. I stop and communicate a prayer to God and continue our conversation. That's how much prayer is a part of this man's life. Now ask yourself, would I have done that? And if the answer is no, fix it. Start making prayer part of every day of your life. And I don't mean at mealtime. I mean when you need God involved, start making prayer a matter of every day. Just like that. This wasn't a long prayer. There's no indication he got to his knees. He just said, "God, influence the outcome of this situation. I'm standing in front of the king and I need him to grant me favor. If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you may send me to Judah, to the city of my fathers, that I may rebuild it." How's it turn out, folks? Amazing. That's right. Because he says, "Go to it. And here's a letter to travel through. And when you need the lumber, here it is." And the resources, the man gave him his credit card. So good. So number four, and we're almost done. There are only five. Jacob prays with specificity. When Daniel was here, he said that church can only take three, but we've kind of grown since he left and we're up to four or five. I'm not going to let it go, brother. Sorry. How many of you remember when Daniel made the pronouncement that the church could only take three? Right. But we have proven him wrong. Okay. Oh, context. I get to be the judge of context in this situation, brother. All right. So number four, Jacob prays with specificity. What does he want? I want Benjamin back. I want Simeon back. I want grain. What are you praying about? What's on your prayer list? What are you praying about? Are your prayers specific or are they just general? And number five, and we're done. Let me show you this and we're done. As for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. You know what he's doing here? He's letting God's will be done. He's bracing himself for the reality that God might not get involved. You see it? It's incredible. He says, if I am, I am. Maybe you're not going to answer this prayer. I don't know. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. In the end, he says, your will be done. He just rests in the sovereignty of God. He brings his petition for God. He outlines exactly what he wants. And then he concludes with, Lord, whatever your will is, if I'm bereaved, I am bereaved. You could say it like this. If I get my butt chewed out, I get my butt chewed out. If I don't get the promotion, I don't get the promotion. If I die of cancer, I die of cancer. You see what I'm saying? It's not neglecting the prayer. It's the resolve that I'll rest in you. Father God in heaven, help us to grasp what we've been taught this morning from your word. Help us to apply it this week. May we become people who pray more because of the encouragement from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.